If you guys would, we're going to be in the 51st Psalm today, and I'm honored to be with you today, even though, like Pastor Bill said, things aren't ideal. It is just what it is right now, but we can still join together corporately and unpack Scripture. And so I do want to let you know before we begin that I will be touching on some things that may trigger some of you. So one of the things that we'll be talking about today that this psalm was around this psalm at least, is the theme of sexual abuse or rape. And so if you or someone you know has ever been exposed to that, or you may feel triggered in some way, I am actually going to begin with prayer this morning to give you an opportunity to exit the auditorium if you want. There is no shame, and I want you all to look at me when I say that, there's no shame in that. If you feel uncomfortable or you feel like you will be unable to listen because of that, it is okay to leave. There's nothing wrong with that. And so while I pray, if that is you, by all means, step outside. And while I pray, I feel like I'm a youth group leader, but while I pray, heads bowed, eyes closed. For real, this time, right? Well, that way, if someone does need to leave, we're not making them more uncomfortable. Sound good? So, the reason why I'm doing this, though, is the Bible does not hold back from ugly truths. So to exposit Scripture well, I believe I have to unpack those truths. I'm not doing this just for shock value, I promise. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Remember, eyes closed, heads bowed. God, this day I pray that you would enlighten us with a greater, a newer, a deeper understanding of your word, that we would behold your glory in as much as we can this side of eternity. Let not my words or actions detract from your holiness and goodness, but instead let your spirit abound in me this moment in order that you may be glorified and I may be but a mouthpiece of your truth. I pray for the ones who will hear your scriptures today, that they would be comforted, that they would be challenged, that they would be equipped and motivated as a result of this time. May all those things be said of me as well, Lord, my God and my King. Amen. Amen. So, ever since I can remember, right, I grew up in the church. Every sermon, the pastor, preacher starts with a story or an article from 50 years ago that he found in his garage. And so what I'm going to do today is not that, but I want to tell a story of a story that we find in 2 Samuel, all right? So we don't have to turn there. I actually want you guys just to pay attention to me telling the story, okay? And the reason why I want to tell you this story is because when you read the 51st Psalm, right, there's this little part right at the top, the intro. It's not even a verse, right? It says that a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba, right? There's a lot to unpack just in that. And so I want to do that through telling a story. So at this point in David's life of the 51st Psalm, right, he's in his 40s. He's already slain Goliath. He's survived Saul's tyranny. He's won over the entire nation because 1 Samuel says all of Israel and Judah loved David, right? He has lived a full life. He's taken for himself many wives to the displeasure of the Lord. And now, instead of going to war with his army, he stays home to rest. So David's enjoying his time off from the battlefield. He goes to the palace. He says, I'm going to go to the roof. He walks about the roof and he sees a woman bathing. Scripture says she was beautiful in appearance. This is Bathsheba. Now, it's no cause for question here. David likes what he sees, and all the scholars would say that's a case of lust. Now, some have called into question Bathsheba for bathing in the open, on her roof, or other willingnesses to take part in David's sin, but the focus here is on David, and as we continue, you will see why. So David inquires of her to his servants, and they're shocked. They're thinking, so is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah? Here's why they're shocked. A little known fact is that Uriah was one of David's mighty men, his trusted warriors. So David would know Uriah well. This wasn't some guy's wife. This is the wife of one of his brothers in arms. And yet David has her brought to him, and some scholars land differently, but either rapes or sexually abuses her, tries to cover up her pregnancy by getting Uriah home to try to get them unified so that then no one would know it was David's kid, right? And then when that doesn't work, sends him back off to war so that he can be killed, but in the end, to do so, David has to sacrifice some of his own men, and all of this happens, right? And then God sends the prophet Nathan. So 2 Samuel 12, 1 through 6. You don't have to turn there if you don't want to. I'm going to read it for you here. But this is the story that Nathan tells him. There were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling, the rich man, to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him, but instead took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man, and he said to him, prevent the man who had come to him. And then David's anger was greatly kindled against that man. He said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. Then, if you know how the story goes, what does Nathan say to David? You guys can say it. Do you think he said it like that, or do you think he yelled it? I mean, I don't know if he was like, you're the man, David. No, he said, you are the man. You're the one who struck down Uriah with the sword and took his wife as your own. You, David, killed the innocent lamb in abusing your power as king to rape at worst and sexually abuse at best that woman, Bathsheba. You, David, took all the blessings that God had already given you and even the ones not yet given, and utterly scorned the Lord, the scripture says. And because of these egregious sins, David, the secret sin of abuse that you did to Uriah's wife will now be done in public to your wives on the same palace. And the secret child that you conceived, David, will now die, and it will be public knowledge. And all these things will be done before all of Israel and before all of the sun, is what scripture says. All of that, and that little intro, before Psalm 51. And that's where we find ourselves. Why do I spend so much time telling you this? Why bring up rape? Why bring up abusive power or even a miscarriage? Because for us to truly understand the beauty of this psalm, we must see the depth of sin to which David dove. In doing so, we will be able to understand the main thrust, the main point of the 51st psalm. And if you're taking notes, you can write this down. The main point of the psalm is this: true repentance only comes after true understanding of our sin. True repentance only comes after true understanding of our own sin. The point is this: you cannot truly repent if you have not truly understood the depths of the sin you have committed. Think of it like this: if I were to light a match in this room right now, you would see it, it would be light, but it wouldn't really stand out that much amidst all the light that we have in here. But if it was truly pitch black, right? Pitch black so long now that your eyes have adjusted, you really can't see anything, and then I strike a match, that's going to be really, really bright, right? That's where we find David. He finally sees the light after much time in the dark of sin. And so together, let's read the 51st Psalm. I'll read it for you guys. You can follow along. I'm reading from the ESV. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem, and then you will delight in sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. This is the word of the Lord. Have mercy on me, O God. That's not a phrase often uttered in our daily lives, is it? Well, why would it be? I mean, we've already been forgiven by God through Christ on the cross. We're fine, right? Would it be more often that we spoke these words, though, church? For more often than not, my daily life has done nothing more than spit on the sacrifice of Christ. That's a little intense, don't you think, Pastor Joel? Well, my goal today is not to beat all of you up from this pulpit and try to bully you into sanctification or repentance, but I do want you all to use this text like I have tried to as I've studied it, as a mirror into my own life. You have not pled for mercy enough, and I am included in that. I have not pled for mercy enough for my harsh tongue towards my wife or my bitter heart towards those who have wronged me. I have treaded upon the sacrifice of Christ as I have nonchalantly gone about my day. How dare I? Have mercy on me, O God. And the beauty of this plea from David is that it's not to be decided or given because of David's righteousness. No, we all know he doesn't have any after all that sin at this point. How dare he even say that? No, the beauty of this plea is that it's all to be a result. All this grace is given as a result of God's steadfast love and abundant mercy, shown in verse 2. Church, God is full of both. He has unwavering love and millions of storehouses full of mercy ready to be extended to you today. All you need do is cry out for mercy for the sins that you have committed. Ask to be washed thoroughly from your sin. And this isn't supposed to be the thing you go through when something big in life happens, like an affair, heaven forbid, or embezzlement, right? No, this is supposed to be daily discipline. We must be washed thoroughly from our iniquity. That means behind the ears. I still had a little bit of beard oil, so I got to do that tonight. But washed thoroughly behind the ears. The reason David begins with these two verses, with this plea, is because, as we see in verse 3 and 4, David understands who he really sinned against. Verse 3 and 4, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." 6 times David points to the Lord. 6 times the focus is on God, not himself. He's saying, hold on, you're the one that has received my sin. I have sinned against you. My actions have been towards you. He didn't say Bathsheba. He didn't say the nation of Israel. No, what David is saying here is that God's verdict through Nathan isn't a false verdict. David's not wrongfully sentenced here. He knows that he was not only deep in sin, but his sin wasn't first and foremost against Bathsheba or Uriah or even the nation of Israel, but against the Creator God. David knew that it wasn't just simply Levitical law that he broke. For in that time, if you were found guilty of committing adultery, you and the one with whom you committed adultery with would be killed. Now, David knew that wasn't it. It was God's law. And you might be thinking, I get it, Joel. I've grown up in church. What's the big deal? Why are you spending so much time on this? Here is the big deal. Every sin that you and I commit and have committed today wasn't really against your parents, your neighbor, your spouse. It was against the God who created the universe. And that knowledge should all cause us to pause for a second. We shouldn't hear someone say that and just shrug our shoulders. I want you all to close your eyes for a second while I read some scripture. I'm going to read Isaiah 6, 1 through 4. I want you guys to close your eyes and just take this in. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. That is the God that David sinned against. You guys can open your eyes. That's who is right to condemn us as we say inappropriate things on Facebook or wish ill against an opposing political party. Do not get it mixed up. God will always, always be blameless in his judgment of our sin, without fail. David understood that. May it be said of us that we do as well. But this goes further than just the sins we commit during the day, for David traces it back to the fall when he says he was brought forth in iniquity and conceived in sin. Verse 5. What he's saying is he's not claiming that he was conceived based on sex outside of wedlock. No, he's referring to the curse of sin through Adam. The Apostle Paul explains it in Romans 5:18, that one trespass, Adam's sin, led to the condemnation for all men. That includes King David before he was even called the man after God's own heart. But why does it matter that we know that we were born into sin? Well, David explains in verse 6, it matters because God delights in truth in the inward being. In commenting on this verse, John Calvin states that the secret as well as the outward engrossed sins excite God's displeasure. What does that mean? That means that God knows the darkest of sins of which we aren't even fully aware. And the second half of the verse states that he grants us wisdom that isn't simply just head knowledge, but knowledge of truth with a divine perspective, a perspective into the very heart of God. So God, as David says, peers deeply into our souls and then also grants us the ability to peer deeply into his heart. That's huge because when we have that, we become very aware of our own condition. When I am looking into the holiness of God, I am unable to not then be aware of my lack of holiness. When I peer into the heart of God, what he desires and what he hates, I am confronted with the fact that my desires and my hates don't always match up with the Creator God's desires and hates. Amen? And so our sinful condition from birth is should be the focus here for us to be aware. Oh, hold on. I'm not in the best position. And David understood that. And that's where he turns from acknowledging God and God's position to acknowledging what must be done towards him, right? That's why it matters that we are born into sin, that we must understand that and first be able to understand that, because then we can understand, as David did, the next steps. Verses 7 through 12 contain those next steps. A lot of action, a lot of cause and effect, right? It says, "Purge me with hyssop, and I'll be clean. Wash me, and I'll be whiter than snow." Here David is acutely aware of what must be done and what can happen when it is done. Hyssop isn't some ritual that you would use to beat yourself up, to make yourself better. It isn't works-based righteousness. No, what hyssop would be used for, it would be dipped in the blood of sacrifice and then sprinkled on the one who would be made clean. Here David is acknowledging one of the greatest costs for sin, the ultimate cost, church. It's bloodshed. Hebrews 9:22, "Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins." Back then, it would be bulls, goats, lamb. But for us today, we know who that was. Who is it, church? Amen. Exactly. Even here, we see a glimpse into the cornerstone of the gospel, which is solidified in the next part of the verse when he says, "Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow." This phrase is all over the Bible, but it finds its fulfillment in what Christ did, as the Apostle John states in 1 John 1:7. "But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another." And here's the point. "And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin." all sin. In Christ, we are forever washed white as snow. I wish I could spend more time here, but I want to leave you with this. Just a simple reminder that David helped me to remember. How Christ accomplished on the cross the payment for our sins, and that Christ was the sacrifice once and for all. No more hyssop, no more bulls, no more lambs, for Christ is the Lamb who was slain for the sins of the world. What was it that Pastor Rick told us to say a few weeks ago? Hallelujah, right? Amen. No more bulls or lambs. Christ was slain for your sins, church. But let's keep going. Verses 8 and 9. David pleads, "Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have broken rejoice. Hide not your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities." Here is more of the onus being on God. God is the one who broke the bones. God is the one who blots out iniquities. God in Christ turns not his face away, but towards us. Right now, so if you don't know, I have two kids, Lucy Rose and Nora Everly. Two under two, we are surviving. Not quite thriving, but we're surviving. But Lucy right now is in a phase where if she doesn't get what she wants, she turns her face away when she's upset, right? So just a quick no, and I'm not going to look at you anymore. And even if I'm a foot away from her face, she'll do that, right? Turning one's face away is often a sign of shame, disgust, etc. But here, despite the sexual assault and the murder and the lies, David is pleading for a gracious countenance from the Lord. And what's more is David is asking for his ultimate need to be met in the next verse, for a clean heart to be created within him and for an upright spirit. See, church, it's not simply enough to just change the behavior or our outside. Our entire heart must be changed and cleansed. In the way that chemo treatments seek to kill every cancerous cell, our hearts must be completely cleaned of all impurity. But unlike how chemo treatments will kill even the good cells, David asks not that the Holy Spirit would be removed from him as well. He asks not to be removed from God's presence completely, as that would be what would surely happen if the Holy Spirit was removed, for our union with the Father is kept and held by the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. So in that moment, David fully understood the nature of sin and what it does to our relationship with God the Father. But he also understood what it does to our union with him through the Holy Spirit. There's a reason why the Apostle Paul charged the Ephesian church not to grieve the Holy Spirit. He is our seal for the day of redemption. So David ends this section with a prayer that I myself have often prayed. Verse 12, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation." I'll tell you, if you are in ministry as an occupation for any length of time, it's incredibly taxing towards your own walk at times. All the pastors here can attest to that. What is often lost is the joy of salvation, sadly. But not just partial salvation, just that full, rich joy of full salvation in Christ. What does that mean? Well, I kept thinking about all the people in the ministry here and the elders here at BFCN that I got to meet with. One of the things I asked everyone was, how did you come to know the Lord? How did God save you? And I loved that so dearly. Every day I was blessed to hear how God accomplished his saving work in their lives, and it gave me joy. I wouldn't have had that if I hadn't have asked that. It should always bring us joy to hear that in the life of someone else. That's the joy that David was asking for. Again, that joy comes from remembering the complete work of God through Christ. This is why, church, small groups are important. This is why community is important. We need to be around people who aren't like us, but who have been saved by the same blood as we have been saved. Amen, church? This is why community is important. I need to hear how God saved you, because I have forgotten that in my own life. And it's vice versa, right? Let's look at verse 13. This is where David changes the focus from what was more inward, right? His sin against God, God's hatred of his sin and what needed to be done as a result, to a more outward focus. He says this. What he is essentially saying is, God, after all of this, right? After everything I've asked for, after granting everything I've asked of you, God, then I will teach transgressors your ways. Then sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltness, God, that I earned and am unable to remove. And then my tongue shall sing aloud your righteousness. Open my mouth. God, help me to open my mouth that has been closed with from sorrow and from guilt of sin. And then I will declare your praise. You might be thinking, and I was talking to the worship team about this before this morning, you might be thinking that David is being a little too demanding considering what he did. Do this, God, and then I'll do this, right? Do this for me, and then I'll do that for you. Here's what we miss when we think that. We're missing the bold humility that David shows here. Sure, David sinned dreadfully against God, and David knew that God would be righteous in his utter annihilation of David. But David also knew that God is so gracious, and he delights in showing his glory through forgiveness as well as judgment. And so David here makes a promise with God, not for David's own gain, like many of us probably have, but for God's glory alone. There's a big difference. God, if you just give me a spouse, then I'll stop looking at porn. God, if you just help me get this raise, then I'll start tithing. God, if you just get my kids to be good Christians, then I will love my husband or my wife better. Do you see the difference? One request is made for personal gain with a flaky promise at best. The other is a request for God's glory with a godly promise. One serves me, the other serves God. David understood that difference. And he understood the difference because he understood what matters to God most. God doesn't ultimately care about sacrifices or burnt offerings, not if the heart of the one offering the sacrifice isn't right. No, what does verse 17 say? We all know this verse. The sacrifices of God are a what, church? Broken spirit. Amen. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. He doesn't care about the service and the elements you put into it and the things you do if your heart isn't focused on his glory. But God, I go to church. My kids are in youth group. I tithe. Who cares that I can't control my eyes or my tongue? God, why does it matter that I leave division in my wake? I'm just speaking the truth. Who cares what I post online? I mean, Trump is a racist. Or who cares what I post online? All Democrats are idiots. All the while, though, church, God looks upon all of your burnt offerings and all your sacrifices, and he says, I hate all your show and pretense, the hypocrisy of your religious festivals and solemn assemblies. Amos 5:21. Church, let us not be fooled today. We cannot expect good from God when our good deeds are but a cover for our true heart's desires. I want to say that again. We can never expect good from God when our good is but a cover for our true heart's desires. That is exactly what David did. He was so consumed with what he was doing for God that he stopped thinking about what God could be doing in him. One is focused on the outward with a neglect for what's going on inside. And the other seeks personal transformation to the end of God's glory alone. I think immediately to Martha and Mary when Jesus is in the house, right? Martha, busybody, goes to Jesus. Come on, can you tell Mary to help me out? What's going on? We got stuff to do. I'm trying to be a good hostess, right? Mary's all the while just sitting at the feet of Jesus, soaking it in. And Jesus says to Martha, Mary's chosen the right path here. Why? Because Martha wanted to be known for what she was doing in that moment. Look at me. No, I'm doing a lot. Look at what is Mary doing? Mary just wanted Jesus. We need to be more concerned for what God can be doing in us than for what we can be doing for God. What that does to churches is it just creates a bunch of programs without growth in the heart. Congratulations, your numbers are up, but marriages are hurting. Congratulations, you had a record attendance, but once again, there are lies and deceit and division. The last few verses of this psalm are a wonderful example of how to pray for one's city and the collective church, and for yourself. David here asks for God to extend favor and security to the nation of Israel so that David can offer up more authentic sacrifices, sacrifices that he knows he will be pleasing to God. This is a fantastic model for our own prayer life. You can pray, church, for material gain so that you may use it for the kingdom's gain. If you're praying for a car, like I was, pray that God meets and exceeds your needs so that you can be generous with rides or letting others borrow it. Thank you, Bodecker family and Clark family. You were very kind to me. Praying for a house? Good. Pray that God would meet and exceed your needs so that you could open it up for small group or to invite people in your neighborhood to your house to host them, to share Christ. Praying for children? Great. Pray that God would meet and exceed your needs so that you could train up that child in the fear and admonition of the Lord, that they would be a force for change through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen. I began this sermon talking about the main point of the psalm. Do you guys remember what it was? You don't have to say it. You can nod. It's okay. True repentance only comes after true understanding of what? Our sin. Church, my hope is that no one in this room needs God to send Nathan. I hope and pray instead that you would let the Word of God, this book, be the Nathan in your life. That you would pour over the Holy Scriptures and you would let them pour over you so that each day you are confronted with your sin, yes, but also then confronted with God's beautiful, wonderful, unending grace. And some of you here are doing that. And to that, I say, praise God. And as Pastor Rick said, hallelujah. Thank you. Keep doing that, church. It is great. I'm affirming you. I know that at times when you're doing that, it feels like nothing is working out. You feel like you're beating your head against a wall. But God wants you to know today, you are doing a good job. Be affirmed that as you pour over Scripture and it pours over you, and as you use it as a mirror, thank you for doing that. God loves to see his children do that. You are doing a great job in that. But I want to be honest. Some of you here are blind to that. You think that you're fine. You believe, like David, that you're still in the right because your kingdom hasn't fallen and you're still on your throne. The irony in David's story was he had no idea that the sin, the egregious string of sins that he committed, was the signal of the end for his kingdom, for the kingdom of Israel. It led ultimately to the downfall. Some of you here, church, think that you are not the man. However, God wants you to know today that you are indeed the man. I even pray right now, Holy Spirit, even right now, that you would reveal this to someone. You are the man. Because if we desire to grow as a church, not numerically, but spiritually, we must be honest about the sin. And we must grow each day in a greater understanding of our sin. Because as a result, we will all fall then before the Lord God Almighty and repent, and really, truly repent. And then we get to walk in life changed to be ones who bring change to those around us. This should not be a downer kind of sermon. I know I'm a little heavy-handed right now, but it shouldn't be a downer. When we are confronted with our sin, it should not make us distraught and sad, and now we can't function. We should be excited that the God of the universe has not cut us off. He has looked to you and said, I have better things for you. There were so many things that God intended for David. He even said it in his word. And he said, David, you missed out on all of it. Church, God wants you to offer up right sacrifices with a righteous heart that is shown in your daily lives, not here on Sunday. I would tell everyone in the worship team, I don't care what you do up here. I don't want this. I want a heart changed by the gospel. I want to know you're loving your wife well throughout the week. I want to know that you hate your sin more today than you did yesterday. I don't care that you can hit the right chord or the right note. God doesn't care about that either. This is what God cares about. For the kind of sorrow God wants us to experience leads us away from sin and results in salvation. And there's no regret for that kind of sorrow. Amen. But worldly sorrow, which lacks repentance, leads and results in spiritual death. Let's pray together, church. God, you do truly peer into our secret hearts. God, you know right now what we're feeling. You know right now what I'm feeling. God, I am so aware right now in this moment that I have sinned against you. Not my brothers or my sisters, not my spouse, not my kids, you. And God, that is causing me to pause right now. I have nothing in this world except you. God, there's nothing that will ever compare to you. And yet, I have turned to the things of this world for joy, for security, for peace. God, I rejoice to know that you have given me your word and that it can function as Nathan in my life. God, I'm just so blown away by the grace extended to me through your son's death on the cross. God, I love to know that as we draw near to you, you draw near to us. How beautiful it is to be loved by you, Jesus. God, I pray for the one in this room who is feeling the heaviness of their sin. God, I am excited to know that the Holy Spirit would be revealing sin in someone's life this morning. I pray that you would meet them now, not simply to soften the blow and to say, hey, you noticed your sin, good. No, but to say, we need to do work in your life. You need to, believer, change from the inside out. God, I pray that if there's anyone here who is wrestling with sin, secret sin, that they would readily confess it to someone today. That they would pursue community. They would pursue righteousness. And they would pursue holiness. God, we are unworthy of such a wonderful grace. And yet you freely give it to us. May we plead for mercy, knowing that when we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive. God, we're so thankful for you. We love you, Lord, and we praise you today. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You guys can stand as we continue to sing.